So I came across an article the other day, and it was titled, A Look at What It Is Like to Be the President's Child. And in the article, it talks about some of the benefits and some of the negatives of being a child of the president. And one of the benefits is that you get taught and influenced by some of the greatest minds in the country. As a result, you learn certain skills that others don't get to learn. You learn how to live in a respectable way. And most importantly, you learn how to live as the child of someone who is important, and perhaps one of the most important persons in the world. In our passage this morning, Peter is looking at something similar. But rather than looking at how we are to live as the child of the president, he is looking at how we are to live as the children of a holy God. And he answers this question of what does it actually look like to be a child of God in our day-to-day life? See, Peter has, he's just spent the first 12 verses of this letter explaining the greatness of salvation that Christ has purchased for us. In verse 1, he talks about how we are chosen by God. In verse 2, how we have been sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In verse 3, how God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In verse 4, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In verse 5, that God is guarding us by his power. Verse 6 and 7, that through our sufferings and our trials, he is purifying and testing our faith. And verse 8, that even in our trials, we can be given an inexpressible joy because of the salvation that is promised to us. And then in verses 10 to 12, he says that we are blessed above all creation because we now live in the age of fulfillment when all of the promises of God are coming to pass. And so the question is, because God has done all of these things, how now do we respond? What does it look like to walk in what God has made us, the children of God? Well, thankfully, Peter answers that question for us. You see, at verse 13 of the letter, it takes a turn in what is being taught. Verses 1 to 12, they focus on who we are in Christ. Now the rest of the letter is going to focus on how we live in Christ. So the work of Christ in our heart not only changes us positionally before God, in that we go from being the enemies of God to being children of God, but it also changes us practically before God and how we live out our lives. So we are a new people with a new identity, and that comes with a new way of life. And that's what we are going to be looking at this morning, the new way of life that we have been called to as Christians. And so, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 21, and hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. From this passage, Peter gives three ways that we are called to respond to God's great gift of salvation. We see that the first way is that we respond with hope. We respond with hope. That is, if you are a child of God, you need to hope in God. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has already talked about hope so far in his letter. If you remember back to verse 4, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when Peter is using the word hope, he's not using it in the same way that we use hope today. I mean, when we use the word hope, we say like, I hope that the Leafs will one day win the cup again, or I hope that it's going to stop raining. For us, hope is a wish that we have no certainty of the outcome. But for Peter, hope is a confidence in something to come, or an expectation of the certainty of something to come. And so when we say to the non-believer, Jesus offers you hope, we're not saying that Jesus offers them some sort of wishful fantasy in the future with no assurance of it coming to pass, but we are offering them a sure and steady inheritance that is already waiting for them if they will put their faith in Christ. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. We have a future that is sure and steady. And Peter tells us that the object of our hope needs to be this. It needs to be the grace that is coming to us in the coming of Christ. Verse 13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, God has already lavished upon us so much grace. And he has forgiven us of all of our sin, and he has brought us into the family of God, and he has given us a righteousness not our own. And even now, he sustains us by his grace and gives us grace to walk as Christians. No, but there is still more to come. That's not the end of it. Remember one time I was watching a fireworks show on Canada Day, and there was this great spectacle of fireworks bursting forth, the biggest ones that I've ever seen. I thought to myself, wow, what a finale. That was amazing what just happened. And then as I was turning to pack up my stuff, all of a sudden an even greater display of fireworks had started, an even greater one after that. And really, that is like the grace of God. And we have already experienced a great display of God's grace, but more just keeps coming and coming and coming, and it reaches its full measure when Christ returns. And that is what we are to set our hope fully in. Our security, our confidence, our driving force in life is the hope that we have in God's coming grace. And now it can be tempting, it can be very tempting to set our hope on things other than that. I mean, to set our hope in a particular government party, or in financial security, or in our spouse or our children. I mean, for a while, I had realized that I was in sin because I was setting my hope in the stock market. I mean, I had trusted in that for my security. But one bad investment showed me that I was hoping in something that couldn't guarantee me anything. And so Peter tells us, don't set your hope in things that aren't guaranteed. set your hope in the grace of God, because God's grace to come is sure, and it is guaranteed, and it is worthy of my hope and of your hope. And so whatever other thing you might be hoping in, I mean, give it up. It can't bear the weight of your hope, and place your hope fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, he tells us that we are to hope. He tells us what it is we're to hope in, that is the grace of God to come. He also tells us how it is we can foster this hope in our lives. Verse 13 says, we do this by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. Now this phrase, preparing your minds for action, is literally translated from the Greek to gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Now back then, to gird up your loins means you take your long robe and anything else that might prevent you from moving freely and being ready for action, you tuck it into your belt so that when the moment comes, you're ready to go and to move. And Peter then applies this idea of girding up our loins to our minds. And so what he is saying is that we need to have our minds prepared and focused and sober and ready for action. We need to be people who are alert and concentrated on the will of God. And Jesus uses this same phrase of girding up your loins in Luke chapter 12. He's talking about being ready for his coming and eagerly waiting it. And he says in verse 35, let your loins stay girded and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him once he comes and knocks. And so the idea is that we need to have our minds being alert and ready. We need to be sober-minded and get rid of all that stuff that would slow us down or cloud our judgment or distract us from setting our minds and hope on the grace that is coming with Christ. But unfortunately, we live in a culture that really has dedicated billions, trillions of dollars to doing the opposite of that, to having minds that aren't alert and focused. I mean, I'll be the first to admit that I am guilty of wasting my time and dulling my mind on things like scrolling through my Facebook feed or wasting my time watching useless TV shows or burning hours editing my fantasy football roster. Now, these things aren't always wrong. I mean, playing fantasy football is not going to send you to hell, but they can really have, you know, a dulling effect on your mind that distracts us from what really matters in life. You know, all you have to do is go out to a restaurant these days, and as you're sitting there eating, look around and see how many people are sitting on their phones, dulling their minds, instead of engaging in conversation with one another. And the reason is because it's really easy to do that. And it's difficult to put our minds to work and to have them ready for action. But that is not the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian is not to numb our minds, but to prepare our minds, to be self-controlled, disciplined, sober-minded, and ready and focused on the hope that we have in Christ. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr, his father used to, at every dinner or breakfast, I forget which one it was, but he would go and ask one of his children to go and grab the newspaper and to bring it to the table, and then they would read a story and they would sit there and discuss it and analyze it from a Christian worldview. Now, that is an example of preparing our minds for action. We want to keep them sharp and alive. And Paul says the exact same thing in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. And so the next time when you you can come home from a long day of work, or after you've finally gotten the kids to bed, and think to yourself, is the best thing for you, I mean, to sit on your couch and start numbing your mind until it's time for bed? I mean, it's something to think about. It's something that I've been thinking about and being more convicted of lately. And so we see that Peter's first point is that as children of God, we need to hope in God by setting our minds upon God. Peter's second point is that as children of God, we need to be holy like God. We need to be holy like God. Look at verses 14 to 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here Peter, he reiterates this idea that we have our identity as the children of God. He calls us obedient children, and as children, that is exactly what we are to be, obedient to our Father. So he says, as obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the passions of your former ignorance. And so the call to obedience is to say goodbye to our old, former, sinful ways. And holiness does not look like the way you lived before Christ, because we are called to not conform to those passions. And now our former passions and desires and our impulses to sin, they still rear their head every once in a while. If you're a Christian, you know what it means to struggle with sin. But the call as obedient children is to say no to those desires and passions and impulses and to put them to death. And the reason is because we have a new identity. We have a new identity that is the holy children of God who are to model the holiness of our Father. In verses 15 and 16 say, but as he who has called you, that is God, is holy. And again, later he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter here, he gives the second command of the passage, and that is to be holy in all of our conduct. And Peter roots this not in some, I mean, universal, you know, just be a good person and, you know, good is going to come your way. No, he roots holiness in the holiness of our God, in the character of our God. See, our God is a holy God. Throughout the whole Bible, God is called the Holy One of Israel. And the seraphim, as we sang earlier today, as they are standing around the throne, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, that is another way of saying that God is really, really, really holy. And now, what does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means that God is absolutely morally pure and separated from evil and sin. There is not a single trace of impurity that can be found in the Lord. And that is why in the temple there was not only a holy place, but there was a most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt. And one could only enter into the most holy place at a specified time, and only a specified person, and only after that they had been made holy through the offering of a sacrifice to make atonement for their uncleanliness. And so God is perfectly holy, and therefore he hates sin. He hates sin, and he requires holiness from anyone who would dare to approach him. The author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And really, that was the purpose of much of the law. The complex sacrificial system of Leviticus is really bound up in the way in which people are made holy, but then because of their sin, they become unholy and unclean, and then because of sacrifice, they're temporarily made holy again. And then this cycle continues over and over and over. It is until Christ came and he offered himself up as the once and for all sacrifice, making his people truly holy. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And yet, though we are positionally holy by the blood of Christ, having all of our sins forgiven so that we can boldly approach the throne of God, we still need to pursue holiness in our lives here on earth. And that's why Peter quotes Leviticus 19 verse 2 and says, "Be holy as I am holy." See, there is that saying that we've all heard, like father, like son. Well, our Father is holy, and so should we be as his sons and daughters. And Kevin DeYoung said it well when he wrote, "It's not very convincing to say that you are a child of God if you have none of the characteristics of God." In other words, if we are children of God, there needs to be some resemblance of God in our lives. And sometimes people will say to me, "Lucas, you are so much like your father." Now, depending on who your father is, that could be a good thing or a bad thing when someone says it to you. But whether you have a good father or a bad father, what we want is for people to say to us, "You are so much like your heavenly Father," and that we are striving to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And so what areas of your life are you not living like your holy Father? Where are you failing to pursue moral purity? I mean, is it in sexual sin? Is it in pride? Is it in a fear of man? And there's a great book by Jerry Bridges that I recommend to everyone, and it's called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. I mean, for many of us, as I hope not, we aren't murdering anyone. We aren't often committing physical adultery with anyone or doing all of these awful sins that the world does. But don't be deceived. I mean, we are still sinning. And our sins just seem a little more respectable to us. Do you know who they're not respectable to? They're not respectable to God. Here's a list of some of the sins that Jerry Bridges talks about in his book. And as I read through, think about how some of these may have crept into your life. There's the sin of anxiety and worry. The sin of frustration and anger. The sin of discontentment and unthankfulness. The sin of selfishness. The sin of laziness. The sin of judgmentalism. The sin of jealousy and envy. The sin of impatience and irritability. And then the list can just go on and on of these respectable sins that we often fall into. You see, God doesn't just require outward holiness from us. We aren't supposed to just look different from the world on the outside. God requires inward holiness in your heart. That was the problem with the Pharisees. On the outside, they looked okay, but inwardly, they were dead and rotten. It's not that we will never struggle with sin. And we are always going to be battling sin and needing to come to the Lord in repentance, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. But we know, how we know if we are actually pursuing holiness is how we are fighting our sin and responding to our sin that matters. Arthur Pink wrote, It is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. See, we are never going to be sinless. But as Christians, we should definitely strive to sin less. And so there probably needs to be some repentance in your life, an acknowledgement of your sin and a turning away from it. And if you are a child of God, that is possible. It is possible to turn away from sin. I know sometimes it feels like sin has such a hold over us, but we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We can overcome our sin by the power of the Spirit. And so ask the Spirit's grace to make you holy. Because really, that is the goal of God's redemptive work. His goal in making you a child of God is so that he will have for himself a treasured possession that is a holy people. I mean, the Bible begins with holy people in the presence of God. And the Bible ends with holy people in the presence of God. And so as a child of a holy Father, we need to start pursuing holiness. So as children of God, we are called to first hope in God. Second, we are called to be holy like God. And lastly, we are called to have a healthy fear of God. Look at verses 17 to 19. It says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So the third command of this passage is that we are to conduct ourselves with fear. As the NIV says, to live out our time in reverent fear. Now, this idea of fearing God, it's an interesting one. I mean, it makes sense that the unbeliever should fear God. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But what does it mean for the believer to fear God? I mean, should we be walking around always watching our back in dread and in terror that the Lord is going to bring wrath and judgment upon us? I mean, how do we reconcile the approachability of God in Christ with the fear of God that we are called to have? I think the key to understanding this is that the Christian fears God differently than the non-Christian. In 1 John verse 4, when talking about the love of Christ, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment." See, as Christians, our punishment has been paid by Christ on the cross. So we do not need to fear the wrath of God for our sins, because Christ has taken that. He has borne the wrath of God in our place. And so then what does it mean to fear God? I think Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 defines it well. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." And so here we see the fact that God is a consuming fire, something to be feared. What does it lead us to? It leads us to acceptable worship with reverence and awe for God. See, that is the fear of the Lord for the Christian, that we have a holy reverence and respect for our holy God. C.S. Lewis portrays it really well in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so there's a scene where the kids, they've yet to meet Aslan. And they're having this conversation with Mr. Beaver, and it goes like this. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. No, I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. And don't you know who is the king of beasts? Well, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So like a lion, God needs to be respected. And he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, and always present. But we don't sit in terror because he's also good. And he's also merciful. And so that leads us not to terror of him, but reverence for him. And Peter here gives two main reasons why we ought to conduct ourselves with this healthy fear. And the first one is because God is going to judge us for our conduct on earth. And look again at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. See, Peter here, he holds that tension of God being both a loving Father, but also the one who is going to judge the deeds of man. And so, yes, God is our Father, but he is also our judge. And we will have to give an account for how we live our lives. See, having a loving Father doesn't give us license to go and to freely sin. And the son of the president can't just go and live however he wants and do whatever he wants and break any law that he wants, or at least he shouldn't be able to, simply because he is the son of the president. And it's the same with us. I mean, you are going to have to answer for your conduct here on earth. And that should bring a healthy fear to our hearts that causes unholiness to be driven out of us. And the love of the Father and the judgment of the Father, they don't contradict each other. But there's something that happens complementary to each other. And so an overemphasizing of God as a loving Father, an overemphasizing of God as a righteous judge creates a problem. I mean, if you overemphasize God as judge and you forget the fact that God is also a loving Father, I mean, the only response to that is to live in fear and dread of God, like Martin Luther did, and not to have communion with God. And if you overemphasize God as a loving Father and forget that he is a righteous judge, you turn to libertinism and lack of reverence for God. And so both need to be emphasized and held together. We should have a healthy fear of God, because though he is our loving Father, he's also our righteous judge. Now, the second reason that we should have a healthy fear of God is because the cross shows the cost of our sin. It shows us the cost of our sin. Look again, verse 18 and 19. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we see in these verses that salvation, the salvation that has been purchased for us, was a costly salvation. I mean, it didn't come cheap. I looked up the biggest ransom that's ever been paid in history, and according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest ransom ever paid was 13,000 pounds of gold and twice as much that amount of silver. It was paid by the last king of the Incan Empire. And he was captured, and in exchange for his release, which unfortunately the Spanish didn't honor, his captors were paid the equivalent of $1.5 billion today. But you know what? Even $1.5 billion could not save a single one of us in this room from our sin. You know, Peter says that we were not ransomed by perishable things such as silver or gold. No amount of money can pay for the sins that we have committed. And this is one of the flaws of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and the doctrine and practice of selling indulgences. And they thought that they could buy full or partial remission of sins with money. One of the popular sayings on the eve of the Reformation was, every time a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. You know what I say to that? I say what the apostles said to Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, verse 20. May your money perish with you, for you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. See, your money offers you nothing. You cannot buy the favor of God. Instead, the Bible says that we have been redeemed and ransomed by the only thing that can save us, the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9, verse 12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. See, it is only by the blood of Christ that we can be saved. Christ's blood for our blood. The great exchange. The perfect, unblemished, undefiled Son of God in the place of guilty, dirty, ugly sinners like us. Christ has ransomed and redeemed us from our greatest enemy, the enemy of sin, the sin that enslaves and corrupts us, the sin that promises life but only delivers death, the sin that gives you temporary pleasure but only ends up in eternal damnation. But he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that right there, that truth right there leads us to have a healthy, reverent fear of God. Because the price that was paid shows us two things. It shows us how dirty we really were. I mean, that is what it took to save us. It took the unstained and undefiled blood of the perfect Son of God to ransom us. But the price also shows us God's immense love for us, that he was willing to pay the price of his own Son in order to redeem us to the glory and praise of his name. And so after knowing that, after experiencing that, and how can you go on disrespecting your God and continuing in your sin? Now, this wasn't just some afterthought of God. Verse 20 says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in Christ. See, this wasn't some random idea that the Lord thought up in response to what had happened in the Garden of Eden. This was planned before the foundation of the earth that Christ would enter into history and he would give his life as a ransom for his people. And so now back to our original question. What does it look like to be the child of God? Well, it means that we place our hope in God. It means that we pursue holiness like God. And it means that we have a healthy fear of God. And now the next question is, does that define your life? Does that define your life? Is your hope and your faith and your assurance in God alone? Or is it in something else? Is your life a life that is marked by growth in holiness, or is it marked by contentment in the way of life that God has saved you from? Do you live your life with a healthy fear of God, knowing that one day you are going to have to give an account for every gift, for every dollar, for every opportunity, for every second that the Lord has given you on this earth? Well, know that you have been bought with a price, and it was truly a hefty price, and you are no longer your own, but belong to God. You are now part of the family of God, sons and daughters of the risen King. And so now it is time for us to start living like it. Amen.